Thank you for that. Sign-ups are in back for Walk Through the Bible Old Testament Seminar. Okay. Is anything else back there, Charlie? Do you know? Just. Okay. Oh, the Nehemiah's wall back there, too. Okay. So, we do need sign-ups for Walk Through the Bible so we can get an idea of how many syllabuses to bring in, correct? Okay. Great. Thanks, Charlie. I appreciate that. We can interrupt the pastor. Once. You guys doing okay this morning? It seems a little quiet in here, a little subdued, huh? I didn't even have a joke to start with. I apologize. So, you know, we're looking at some teachings of Jesus. And, you know, we're living in a time, it becomes clear to me more and more every day that the difference between fact and fiction, truth and lies, right and wrong, is determined more and more by what an individual feels than any kind of standard. We call it moral relativism. It is alive and well. In other words, there is no absolute truth. It's only what's true for that person in any given situation. Pluralism, another fancy word for saying all ideas are good ideas except an idea that excludes another. Guess what that tells you about Christianity right off the bat? There are more shades of gray than there have ever been, certainly in my lifetime. And I think when I come to a verse like this in Scripture where Jesus, when he's been arrested and he's standing before Pilate, this is just shortly before his crucifixion, and Pilate looks at him and says, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "Oh, you're the one saying I'm a king. But this is why I was born and came into the world, to tell people the truth. And everyone who belongs to the truth listens to me." I put everything, every bit of stock, every bit of my life, breath, into that statement by Jesus, to tell people the truth, and everyone who belongs to the truth listens to me. I have no clue what the truth is short of Jesus Christ. I don't. I couldn't explain anything. But by faith, I've chosen to believe he is who he says he is. And when he says, not only I came to tell you the truth, he actually says, I am the truth. That is an issue that I said, I've decided to believe that rather than naturalistic principles of how life came into being. I believe God created life. I believe Jesus is God's son. I believe he came to die for our sins, and I believe he is truth. So, we can line up our life, and we will line up our life at Sierra Community Church according to the Word of God. That is our source. We don't make any excuse for that in our teaching. If I was here to wax philosophical, I would empty this room real quick. You would find out that I don't have a whole lot to give you. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do, and the only reason I can stand here and speak to you at any given time is because I trust, and this is always a difficult trust for me, that I'm handling accurately God's Word and sharing it with you. But boy, I would encourage you to test me, to read that Word for yourself, to listen to God's Spirit speak to you as you study and meditate on God's Word for your life. That's so important. You'd be amazed, and I've learned this as a pastor, believe it or not, that, you know, when you sit down, I'm forced to study. God speaks to you. He really does, right from the pages of Scripture. He talks to you. Now, not everybody gets it right. I hope I'm getting it right because I'm sharing it with you. That's why the Bible says I have to undergo a greater judgment for standing up here, greater scrutiny. Now, this morning, I want to look at a classic example of lining our life up next to Jesus, or what it looks like when we're out of line. And many of you here probably are aware of the story. Those of you who have never heard the story that I'm going to share today, it's very interesting for many reasons. It's a confrontation between Jesus and a woman in Scripture. She's typically called the woman at the well. And it's because Jesus goes to this well when he's traveling to get water, and he meets this person. We don't know the woman's name, so therefore she's called the woman at the well. If you brought your Bibles with you, it's in the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book of the New Testament. We're going to the fourth chapter of the fourth book of the New Testament, and we're starting in the fourth verse there and going through verse 45. I'm trying to get my pointer to heat up here because I'm going to need it on this next slide. It starts right here in John 4. He says Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. It's an interesting way to write that he had to go through Samaria, because Samaria was an area north of, Samaria was an area north of Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Here's Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. So he grew up here. This is the 10 cities here known as the Decapolis around the Sea of Galilee. So you hear a lot of the gospel stories up here in the Sea of Galilee. But there was a large, and this is the Jordan River that runs down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. This is the east side of the Jordan. This is where John the Baptist was at over here. This is where Jesus went over and his disciples baptized. But in this area here is a large area known as Samaria. Now, the main travel route from the Decapolis up here, the Sea of Galilee, as it was known, from Jerusalem here, was to go right up this way. But Jews loathed Samaritans. And so they would make the trek over here and then up. And so when Jesus says he had to go through Samaria on the way, it really is setting the stage for a divine appointment that that God has. Now, let me just explain to you why the Jewish people did anything possible to avoid Samaritans. Religiously and racially, there was a lot of prejudice between the two groups. A quick history lesson, you're going to get this probably in detail in the walk through the Bible, but in 750 BC, this area here was known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The Southern Kingdom was two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and the Northern Kingdom was the other 10 tribes up in here. Well, the Assyrians swept down here in about 750 BC, and they smoked them. And they pulled them all out, and, you know, what remnant was left was probably just scattered, you know, impoverished peoples. And over time, those that may have migrated back, though there's no sign that any of them did migrate back, the Assyrians brought other displaced people into this area. So, long story short, the 10 tribes never returned from the Assyrian occupation and captivity. They left in their place a mixed bag, as it were. There was enough Jewish influence in the area that a form of Judaism rose up in Samaria, but they worshipped at a place called Mount Gerizim. And so they were a lot different, though they had a lot in common with Jews as far as their religion. There was a lot of difference in their religion. There was certainly a lot of strife and contention between them. And besides that, Jewish people looked at them as half-breeds. So it was a bad scene as far as how they got along. Henceforth, when Jesus taught the story of the Good Samaritan, it was a real smack in the face of a Jewish listener that the Good Samaritan was the hero of the story. And that's why he did that. He was just trying to make a point that anybody can do God's will. But we can speculate why Jesus had to go through. I believe he had a divine appointment. Now, I'm going to just show you in the next verse here in just a second. Here's Jacob's well right about here. And here's the town that he was by, Sychar. So he's traveled up. And my guess is he was on his way to Galilee. And you're going to see in this passage here, he was hot and tired. He had made probably about 14 of the 30 miles trek. And I believe that's a 30-mile stretch. I could be wrong. You can test me on that one. Don't hold me accountable for that one, Jesus. I told someone today, I read that once in a Christmas card, that he never traveled more than 30 miles. Good enough for me. Okay. So now you know why they separate scholars from pastors. So anyway, he's in this region right here, so you got to get a visual. And the passage says, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son. That's a little history for you. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well at noontime. Man, you ever been hot and tired and thirsty? I mean, that's the imagery here, you know. I can feel it. He's hot, he's tired. He has no means to draw water. And so the narrative says, soon after he arrived there, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. And it notes, the author, John, he was alone at the time because his pals had gone into the village to get some food and obviously some kind of a bucket to get some water out of the well themselves. Very human, mundane circumstance here. Now, second thing I want you to understand here is the situation of this woman. And many of you have heard this, but for those of you who haven't, it's absolutely essential you understand this. She's coming out to draw water at noon by herself. Here's the problem. In that culture, women would go out to the well outside the village either early in the morning or early in the evening. Why? Cool. Not hot. Correct. And it was also a time of friendship and conversation for the girls. They would walk out together to get the water, and so they had a time to share and chat. This woman comes out in the hottest part of the day, and they would never do that, nor would they ever travel alone for security reasons. She's doing both. And so most commentators, most scholars will tell you the reason she's alone at midday is because she's a social outcast. She has been shunned by her village. She's now out here, and she's having a conversation with the Son of God who had to go through Samaria. Very cool stuff. I came across this dramatic monologue written from a woman's point of view that someone had written about this story in the Bible from the Samaritan woman's point of view. This woman writes, "How many more times do I have to come to this dumb well in the hot sun and sand? Oh, look, there's a man resting against the well. Well, just from looking at him, I can tell he's one of those northern Jews. Great. That means when I get there, he won't even talk to me. Nobody respectable speaks to me. Now, he'll ignore me first because I'm a woman. Jewish men, they don't believe they should speak to women in public. But if he doesn't ignore me because I'm a woman, he will certainly ignore me because I'm a Samaritan. The Jews think we're a bunch of half-breeds who are racially polluted. I might as well get over it because I need the water. Well, here's the well. I can't believe it. He's actually looking at me. It looks like he's getting ready to speak to me. Oh, my God. And Jesus asked her for a drink. And the scripture says, after he spoke to her, which was a big thing, she was surprised. For Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And she said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? You don't talk to the likes of me." And then Jesus gives a curious response. "If you only knew the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." He's on a mistake. I mean, on a mission here. Make no mistake. He had to go through Samaria. God knew this story was going to be talked about at Sierra Community Church 2,000 years later. You know, that's always the interesting part about preaching, when you realize you're pulling something up out of Scripture, that God knows when and where these stories are going to be told. They have a reason for being in there. That's why it's God's Word. And so I want to draw out of this story for you a little this morning some very, very important things that I think God would want us to know. This woman here thinks they're talking about physical water and physical thirst. But as you can see by her response, Jesus is going to, by Jesus' response, that he has a different thing in mind. Now, Jesus says this to her, "I would give you living water." And she just says, "You don't have a rope or a bucket. And this well is very deep." By the way, that well, Jacob's well, is still to this day one of the deepest wells in Israel. It's over 75 feet deep. And so you can imagine, there's no way to get that unless you got a pretty long rope. So she fires off some quick questions at Jesus. And you get the sense in this conversation that she's having with Jesus that she's kind of looking suspect at him, you know, like, this guy's a little weird, you know. Like, where do you get this living water? And besides, Jewish guy, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? Are you going to offer us better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Buddy? It's really what she's doing. I mean, you know, it's a normal conversation. She doesn't know who Jesus is. You know, her reference to our father Jacob was really a barb, I think, designed to remind a Jewish man that, hey, you know, Jacob is our ancestor as well as yours, buddy. And so Jesus replies to her, "Anyone who drinks this water," the living water, the water out of the well, "will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the living water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. She's not tracking. I'm not sure I would have. And then you're going to see in a little bit later, Jesus' buddies didn't track with him. That's always the interesting part about these stories is we don't get Jesus most of the time. You know, it takes a lot of explaining. So I think almost in a condescending tone here, it's hot. She's having a conversation with someone that she might consider a weird mystical type person. And I think it's sarcastic when she replies, "Well, please, sir, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. La-di-da. I won't have to walk out here in the middle of the day by myself and get hot." So you can see that there's a little angst. I really believe this in the text, though it's speculation. And Jesus then says something, which is not that unusual, because here's what I want you to note. And if you've got your Bibles open, this would be a great little thing to underline, because even though it's sarcastic, "Please, sir, give me this water." Guess what? She asked for it. "I'll take it. I don't ever want to have to be thirsty again." Now, maybe let's give her the positive side of the tale. Let's spin this positively. "Please, sir, give me this water. Maybe it's magical and I'll never be thirsty again if I drink it." She's still thinking in physical terms. She certainly doesn't have an awakening here of what's going on. And Jesus then says, "Go get your husband." Now, that wouldn't have been unusual. One, the husband needs to be around if he's going to present something to the wife. He's speaking to a woman alone. That's not kosher either. So he says, "Go get your husband." And here's the first truth that you've got to wrap your minds around, that Jesus is going to show this woman. You cannot hide your past from God. That's the first, this is true for all of us. You know, way back in the beginning of the Bible, when God created Adam and Eve, we all know that story. He puts them in the Garden of Eden. And there's that great verse there towards the end of chapter 2, maybe the last one. It says, "And Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed." In other words, they were living in perfect intimacy and perfect pure innocence with one another as human beings. They were living in the fullness of their creation and what God had intended, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. As you know, they decided to disobey God, and they immediately, in the text, felt shame. That sin of disobedience led to shame. Their shame led to secrets, and their secrets made them feel like they needed to cover up. I mean, in the metaphor, the literal metaphor of the fig leaf. And so what do we hear in that story? In Genesis, God starts to walk through the Garden of Eden. He says, "Adam, where are you?" You know, and Adam shows up with Eve, and, you know, they get these fig leaves on. You know, it's like God's not going to notice, you know. "What's that you're wearing?" And it was all this old thing. Like God isn't going to notice they were trying to cover up. I mean, this is the whole thing. You know, your creator and you, he's with you. That's what's happening here. We try just as ineffectively to deal with sin in our life. We do all kinds of things because we're all fallen. And I want to give you three of them right off the bat. The first thing we try to do with our sin is we try to ignore it. This is called, you know, living in denial. Let me just ask a question. In your own experience, based on your own observations, don't you have to agree that there's evil in this world? And would you not agree that it resides in the lives of other people? I'll take that as a yes. And any amount of honest evaluation of our own hearts and motives would clearly demonstrate that it resides in us as well. Yes? Not as much laughter there, huh? But if that's not enough, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned, that none of us has lived our lives perfectly. We've all decided to do things our way. We were born to do things our way. We will fight that our entire life. And trying to ignore it is a very ineffective way if we hope to have an honest relationship with God. Here's the second thing I just see that we deal with our sin. Sheer determination to do good. This is what's behind every New Year's resolution, by the way. I'll never do that again, you know. I'm just going to choose not to do it. But you know what? Most of us have stories in some areas of our lives of repeated failure over and over. Which leads us to the third camp, which is we indulge. We indulge either openly and honestly, or we indulge in and through our denial. We give in to it. We'll repeat the process over and over and over again. And ultimately, it leaves us empty, guilt-ridden, shamed, lonely, desperate, in some capacities, in ways that truly I'm realizing I don't even understand. I think the component and the makeup of my life today is so affected by sin that I desperately need God's revelation to even see it. Though some of my friends are willing to point it out. I love what comes out of the 12-step recovery groups, that expression, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different response. That's what happens when we indulge in sin, because we do get burned by it, and then we just kind of repeat the process with a little twist, but it's pretty much the same thing. Well, this gal, Jesus asked her about it, and she had a decision to make. You know, go get your husband, and she decided she was going to keep a secret from Jesus. You know, we all tuck stuff away. We have a secret cavern in our mind. We have a locked box padlocked on our heart. You know, we don't want people to uncover stuff. It's heavy. It's shameful. We're afraid. And we convince ourselves that God won't see it. And so when Jesus says, bring your husband, she tries to dodge the question, and she says, I don't have a husband. Now, I love this. It wasn't like she was telling a lie. She wasn't. Jesus immediately says, you're right. I love the exclamation point. Ha ha, you're right. Because get ready. You can't hide anything from me. You don't have a husband. For you've had five. And you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. It's almost a way of Jesus saying, look it. I know you. I mean, I know you. And don't be surprised by this revelation that Jesus would speak so clearly into her life about her life, because of what he's about to tell her in a few moments. She was considered, in her culture, very shamed. That's why she's out there. Nobody wanted her. Jesus not only knew about her shameful past, he knew about her repeated failure. It's not like she just had one mark on the scorecard. It's not like we just have one mark on the scorecard, right? He knew about all the struggles, and he enumerated those. Not only did he know about the issues of the past, he knew what was going on right now. And you know what's true? In a crowd this size, there are people here today who in some way, shape, or form believe God doesn't know how I'm living. God doesn't know what I'm thinking. God doesn't know what I'm doing. God does not know the secrets of my life. And I want to tell you the first step towards truth. The first step towards leaving gray and walking the narrow path is to realize that God knows everything about me. If this Bible story teaches us anything, it teaches us that God knows all about your past, what's going on in your life today. And realization, the value of realization is awareness, and awareness value is repentance. When you walk in your life and go, God, I have been talking about people for the last half hour that I shouldn't be talking about. I've been thinking about people in ways that I shouldn't be thinking about them. That's realization. You know what that leads to? That awareness leads to repentance. I want to take a different path with my mouth, God. You're only as sick as your secrets. You can't get well. You can't have a spiritual thirst quenched until you're ready to say, God, I will admit it. You know everything about me, and I'm going to start speaking those things to you. And that leads us to the second truth. Jesus knows all about me and still loves me. That's the part I didn't get growing up. Not about Jesus, but about you. I was so afraid of you. And what you would think of me if you knew what I was doing. And that's how I live my life. And God was just kind of the appendage over here. So if I wasn't letting you in on it, okay, I kind of sneak it out with God. You know, my journey was I snuck it out with God a little bit, and then I snuck it out a little more with God. And finally God says, you know what? I've heard enough. Tell somebody else. You know, we do try to hide our sins from God. We definitely try to hide our sins from one another. I know why we do that, because we think our value is based on what we do. It is very clear. It is entrenched in all of us. And there is a truth to that. There is value in what we do. But there is also the truth that we all mess up, and therefore, do we lose value just because we've messed up? No, not according to God. So God says, own it. Own it. And ultimately share it. Now you could ask, how could God love me and know all there is to know about me? I know some of you want to know that question for me and God. How does God still love you, Dan? Or how does God still love me? Well, it's not just about your past. It's also about your future. God so understands what merciful love is because he is the author of it and he gives it freely. It's called grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. And he doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so when God says, if you really embrace that mercy that I'm handing in your life, it's going to remove your shame. You're okay. It's like a parent and child when you see a parent forgive a child. God says, I'm willing to forgive you. Are you willing to admit? Are you willing to be merciful yourself to your sister for what she did to you, if I'm willing to forgive you for what you've done? Every saint has a past. We can all dwell on that. But every sinner, and that's all of us, has a future. That's why we need to look at the second step towards truth. Believe the one who knows you best loves you most. That's your future. God's with you in the journey. God knows you better than anyone else, and he loves you more than anyone else. That is such a radical truth that flies in the face of how we do business in our relationships with one another. We think the more they know about me that's wrong, the less they're going to value me and care for me. God says, I already know it all. I see it when it's at its worst. So if you're changing just one thing, well, you're a lot better than you were, and I love you as best I could right there. I understand. I want to give you mercy. The woman comes along. Her response is just to say, man, you're a prophet. You know, Jesus told her stuff that only a prophet would know. And immediately she kind of changes this whole thing. But I want to give her the benefit of the doubt here. I don't think she's being sarcastic anymore. I really don't. I think now she's impressed. And she knows she's got somebody that she can ask a serious question of. And so she looks and she says, hey, look at, help me to understand this big rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. I mean, you're a Jewish guy and you're a prophet and you're speaking to me and you're telling me things about my life. Now, what's the deal here with where we claim we should be worshiping and where the Jews worship? And you know what Jesus basically says is, I don't really want to talk about religion. I want to talk about reality between you and me. But he does say, listen, there's a time coming where it won't matter on what mountain you worship God, whether on Gerizim or in Jerusalem. He goes, here's the theology lesson he gives them. Listen, Samaritans, you know very little about the one you worship. And he'd probably say the same thing to the Jews. He says, while we Jews know all about him, they don't know him. But he says, salvation will come through the Jews. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about their religious system had a better angle on it. It was more correct. It was more true because it was more biblically by God's word. But what he's saying here is it's coming through the Jews because it's him. It's coming through him. And he makes that very clear in the next thing he thinks. After he gives her that theology lesson, he says, there is a time coming. And I love this. He goes, indeed, it's here right now. Looking at you. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, you can almost hear Jesus pulling her in. This isn't going to be based on you observing the law or what mountain you're praying on and physical sacrifices of animals for the forgiveness of sins. It's going to come through me. And he goes, the Father is looking for people who will worship him that way. What way is that? You know what it is? Faith. Faith in a person. Faith in a person named Jesus Christ. Not a system, not a religious mechanism. You know, Paul writes this in Romans about religion and religious people. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? In other words, that we've achieved some religious sanctification, as it were, by our efforts. And he says, no, because our acquittal is not based on obeying any law or rules or regulation or religious system. He says our acquittal is based on faith in that we are made right with God through faith, not obeying the law. And he says elsewhere, right in that passage, in and through Jesus Christ. So it goes back to the passage there in John. Jesus says, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It has to come from within you, he's saying. It's not an external observance. It's a heart connection with God. Now, there are myriads of ways to strengthen a heart connection. But the thing I want you to leave with this morning, without getting all tangled up in this verse, is simply this. Every instance of truth receiving in Christ in a human heart, every instance, that faith that says, yeah, Jesus, it's you I believe, will produce, according to the Holy Spirit, in you, he will produce in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So he says, when we're operating in Jesus, this is what our lives are going to look like. Do we always look like this? No, we don't. But God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have to come to him. This is a whole radical transformation for how you see a relationship with God. This is where eternal life is, Jesus says, through me. So now the woman, I think, is really drawn in by this conversation, and she says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She believed Jesus would agree with her about this, that the Messiah was coming. She knew that the Jews believed with the Samaritans. They all both anticipated the Messiah's arrival. And then Jesus says these powerful words to her right at that moment. And you got to remember, he's got her. Well, you're going to tell that she's got her, and I'll show you how you tell. He says, I am the Messiah. You know what was interesting as I read this yesterday? Yowzer. That wasn't that interesting. Anyway, no, I was just thinking about how, you know, so much of this revelation of Christ as the Messiah and people getting who he's the Messiah with his closest disciples didn't come until after his resurrection. But that's not the case here. She seems to understand clearly when he says he's the Messiah, because it was right at that moment it says the disciples come back. Here they are, I love this, because I am the disciple, okay? I'm not mocking the apostles, but they didn't get it, you know? They wanted to look at Jesus and go, I can't believe he's talking to a Samaritan woman. You know, that's what they're thinking. What is that? That's the evidence of their prejudice. But they knew better, right? They had traveled enough with Jesus to know, no, I bring that up here, somehow it's going to boomerang on me, I know. You know. So they didn't say anything, okay? But here's what happened. When Jesus tells her he's the Messiah, it gets to her in the next verse. It says, the woman left her water jar besides the well and ran back to the village. Stop there for half a second. She left her water jar? You don't leave your water jar. This woman is excited. She's euphoric. She reacts. There's more than that. I think the text can describe for us what was happening to her at that moment. She leaves it there, and she loses sight of it. You know, I was thinking, you know, I'd walk to the well with my water jar and get there and go, what am I here for? You know. But she leaves it in her excitement. She runs back to the town. She says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You know, there's been a lot of comment on that. Obviously, all she ever did was chase men. But that's not true. I think Jesus had some more conversation that wasn't recorded. I think he really made clear that he was the Messiah to her in a way that just absolutely blew her socks off. And she goes back and she says, she's so excited, this woman of shame says to her village, you know, you don't want to miss this one. So it says, the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the boys are trying to get Jesus to eat, and he's giving them a little lesson here. That's all he's doing here. He says, I have the kind of food you know nothing about. Here they are again. Did someone bring him food while we were getting food? And Jesus says, no, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God. This is what really hit me in this passage this week in a way that it hasn't hit me in the past. How important the harvest is of human souls. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, how important all human beings are, how important it is that people receive this news somehow, some way, the joy of harvesting. So he goes and he tells them this whole, in verse 35 through 38, this whole metaphor for harvest. He says, you guys heard about planting and harvesting and you wait 4 months. He says, I say, wake up and look around. The fields are ripe. And the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. He said, there is no greater harvest than leading human beings into a relationship with me and for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the object lesson that Jesus has given the boys. It was interesting. I did this memorial service Thursday for Kathy. And, it was a wonderful tribute to Christian faith and hope and celebration. And at the end, I finished and I came down and there was a young man, probably in his late 20s, standing there that I knew when he was up at South Tahoe High School and played basketball, and I was talking to him. And he says, how do you remember me? And I says, I just remember, And so we started talking, and I just realized what I had been talking about, and the conversation was getting steered to earthly things. And I just stopped it right there. And I felt the stop when I stopped it. I felt, I put the brakes on and I'm leaving the human and I'm going back to the spiritual. I'm going to the kingdom. And I said, hey, you go to church? No. I said, what did you just hear? He says, I better go to church. I said, why don't you come Sunday? He said, well, I live in Gardnerville. I said, drive up. I said, if you don't want to drive up, there's other churches. I said, but just don't live as if there's no God. Don't live as if Jesus isn't who he said he is. You see how important it was here today. And he goes, I do. That I was so glad that God quickened me to see the harvest. All I did was plant. I didn't harvest. Somebody else may get that pleasure. But it says, many of these Samaritans from the village believed and came. And when they came out, they begged him to stay, and he witnessed, and there's a whole object lesson here of being available for the work of God, and that's what he did there. And the openness of these Samaritans completely contrasts with the hostility that Jesus received from his own Jewish hearers and listeners. Isn't that quite a contrast there? Come, stay, share more, Rabbi. And they received the message of God's forgiveness, which was faith in him. Now, two quick truths I want to close with. Your sin has consequences. That's one thing I've discovered in life. When we sin, we don't get to choose how much we pay. Because you will pay a price. You just don't get to choose what and how you pay. I got an email this week that I think kind of hits that on the head. It's a little humorous thing, but I laughed, so I thought you would too. A man left work on Friday afternoon, and it was payday. And instead of going home, he decided, I think I'm going to go party with my friends all weekend, and that's exactly what he did. He did not go home until Sunday night, and all of his money was gone. He walked into the house, and his wife was livid, and for 2 hours, she tore into him. She concluded her tirade, how would you like it if you didn't see me for 2 or 3 days, Buster? And he shot right back, that would be just fine with me. Well, Monday passed, and he didn't see her, and Tuesday and Wednesday came and went. The same results. But by Thursday, the swelling in one of his eyes had gone down a little bit, so he was able to see her again. Our sin has consequences. Let me just show you some passages here. I will move this along. That's one of those slow movers, isn't it? It just kind of comes up on you. Keeps coming up on you. That's funny. Pastor taught us that it's okay to beat our husbands today. How many of you ever heard the slogan in the, you know, you reap what you sow? We've all heard that, right? Well, that's in the Bible. This is actually the passage it comes out of. This is a paraphrase of that passage from Galatians 6. It says, what a person plants, he will harvest. And a person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. This woman was living with consequences. Decisions she'd made, good decisions that she failed to make. She was alone. She was a social outcast. This woman had a broken heart. She had relational disappointments. I mean, I can't even imagine the destruction in her generation. That was a high price. She was far from God. You know what you call far from God? Spiritual death. She had a thirsty, parched soul. And that's why the third step towards truth is to understand, I know that's a lot of words for your line there, that God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us that way. Jesus would never leave you in a condition that made you spiritually dead from him in the first place. That's not his point. His point is to say, I love you enough to find you even in that condition and forgive you, but I won't leave you there. And that's why the fourth truth is, we have to ultimately see that he is the only one who can satisfy my deepest need. And trust me, my friends, we could spend an easy sermon on this point. I just wanted to plant the seed for you, and I want to show you some verses here. Right here, if this woman could have seen these when he was speaking them, before he revealed himself through his prophetic words, if you knew who I was and you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. Do you hear? Given. Ask me, I give. Seek. Knock, the door shall be open. Ask and it shall be given. Knock, the door shall be open. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again, but the water I give shall become inside a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know, it's all throughout the scripture, this metaphor of thirst. The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so I long for you. I thirst for God, the living God. The prophet Isaiah said, God has come to save me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will drink deeply from the fountain of salvation. Jesus himself says in Revelation, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. The thirst of your soul satisfied. Here's the thing I can't spend a lot of time with this morning is you don't know how thirsty you are. That's why you got to arrive at a place where you can admit your emptiness and pursue Jesus in your life. This is where the deception takes place. We're still chasing. You know, let's get the honest evaluation. What stokes your fire? Is it making money? Is it shopping? Is it coaching? Is it relationships? Is it parties? Getting stoned, exercise, movies, sex, cars, houses, stuff. To one degree or another, I have struggled in each and every one of those arenas in my life trying to get something from them. Oh, yes. You bet. Still do. And this is where this comes down to this point that it doesn't satisfy. It's so deceptive. Oh, I long to drive this one home, but I can't. But Jesus is the one who said, if you're thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, come and drink. Let me just close with this. When was the last time you were able to peacefully put your head on your pillow at night, guilt-free, with no more shame? All your secrets exposed to heaven and perhaps exposed to many people, and you discover that God still loves you. When's the last time you felt like your slate was wiped clean? When's the last time you felt like you could have a fresh start? You know, we do like the woman at the well. We say relationships will do it for me. How many of you have ever been disappointed by your spouse or a child, a parent, a friend? Those placing hope there doesn't get the job done. How many of you thought, I'll just accomplish more, I'll earn enough money, I'll be financially secure, I'll invest in NASDAQ. I'll live for the weekends. Ooh, I used to do that. I realized that I cut out 5/7 of my life. Living for the weekends is what I call life. Jesus does come along inside of us. He says, I'm the only one that really can quench this. And I feel like I'm leaving you high and dry here with a thirsty soul. Because I'm just telling you, you got to bring it in. There's a lot of ways to get that heart connection. That's what I was saying earlier. You figure out what it is and employ it. And remember those truths and remember those steps to truth. Let's pray. I don't even know if you feel thirsty this morning. I don't. Some of you perhaps have that deep internal longing. I have to confess that I've been so worn down and my heart has been so seared by my own sin and the sins of others. And that picture of a seared heart really speaks to me, because it looks like, it's cooked on the outside so nothing can get in, where it's tender and soft. And Lord, I open myself before you this morning, because I know that the journey of faith is fraught with doubt. It's fraught with apathy. And Lord, that if anybody is in that place this morning, maybe you can just quicken us today, supernaturally. Refresh our memories, as it were, of someone who not only knows everything about us, but loves us. The one who knows us best loves us the most. I think that speaks the most to me this morning. And Lord, may I embrace the emptiness that this life cannot fill. And though I know I only get a taste of you this side of heaven, I know the banquet comes later. May that taste be enough for me and for everybody here who would desire reality and honesty with you. And help us, Lord, to awaken and turn from those things that don't satisfy. Help us to look to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name.